Our text this morning is Philippians 4, 10 through 23. You can find this passage on page 982 in the Bible in the chair in front of you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. Before we finish Philippians this morning, I just want to mention, for the next 25 or 80 minutes, however long the sermon takes, you don't have to impress anybody. You don't have to pretend to be something you're not. You can just let those guards down and let the Word of God speak to your heart. And so I'm going to pray that for us this morning, that we can rest in the Word, hear what the Lord would like us to hear, and that it would draw us near Him. Let me pray for that very thing. Lord, help us to remove ourselves from the context we normally live in, a context where we are worried what others think, we are worried about what we have done, that people will find out. We are worried that we're doing the wrong thing. We are concerned that it feels like in most situations we don't know what to do. And Lord, may this time in the Word be a time of rest and learning and loving and knowing and drawing near to our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. I pray, God, that you would help us, yes, to enjoy hearing the Word, to be convicted by the Word, to be comforted by this Word, to be drawn into something new by this Word. And so, Lord, I pray for refreshment. I pray for preparation for the Lord's Supper that we will participate in a moment together in. And I pray all these things, not in my own power, not in our power either, but in the name and the power of Jesus Christ. Amen. I have a concept that I throw around once in a while, and I call it bumper sticker verses, and let me explain what that means. It's a phenomenon where we take a verse, a singular verse or a couple verses, out of the scriptures, out of their context, and it's not that we just make it mean whatever we want it to mean. I think most of the time we keep most of its original meaning, or at least some of its original meaning, but we end up, as we detach it from the context, we add in some kind of incorrect meaning with it, and we start using it that way, and it's actually incorrect. Let me give you some examples. I've got some examples this morning. One of my favorites is, judge not that you not be judged. Judge not that you not be judged. Now, the bumper sticker meaning of this is that no one can ever tell anyone else that what they're doing is wrong. That, of course, excludes when you're judging, because that's wrong, okay? When you judge, that's wrong, but it's because the verse says it's wrong. No one can ever tell anyone that what they are doing is wrong. That's not the correct meaning. That's not what that means. That verse comes from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, in that verse, in its context, is condemning hypocritical judgment and self-righteousness. That's very different than "you can't tell me what I'm doing is wrong." Very different. Let's do another one. I used to have this one on a bumper sticker as a visual aid. I couldn't find it in my office. If it's on your car, shame on you. But this verse was printed in front of a flourishing American flag. This is a fun one. Everybody's girding their loins right now. 2 Chronicles 7, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." So what's the bumper sticker meaning of this verse that we have adopted sometimes? We take this as a direct promise to any nation now. Original meaning, we put this back in its context, we see that this was a verse for ancient Israel. And it was spoken originally by Solomon at the temple, the dedication of the temple. And so this verse is actually a concept limited to the old covenant. It no longer applies even to Israel or any nation because it's not that Jesus has gone away, it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This thing about God hearing our prayers and forgiving our sins, do you know who that applies to now? Those who follow Jesus Christ. That's the nation that is healed by God. Another one. This is more fun. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord." It's graduation season, and it was, and this one floats around a lot during graduation. "Plans for your welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Bumper sticker meaning. What do we use this for? God's going to make your life successful and fulfilling. That's how we use that verse. Original meaning, this is a statement of God's promise to the nation of Judah after they had spent 70 years in exile in Babylon. So once again, where do we find the fulfillment of something like Jeremiah 29? Only in Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual blessing. Now, sometimes we take it a step further. We take a verse, we misquote it, and then we adopt a misquoted meaning, and we think it might be in the Bible, but it's actually not. Here's a good one. 1 Corinthians 10. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." Now, what is the misquoted version of this verse? God won't give me more than I can handle. Not there. What's this talking about? It's not saying that God won't give you any life situation that is overwhelming. This verse isn't even a "you've got this" for your life. That's not what it is. The original meaning, there is always a way out of our temptation. That's very different. We are all tempted by sin. And what this verse is promising is that there's always a way out of it, Christian. The last bumper sticker verse, or BSV, as I'm going to call it, that we'll address in today's is actually in today's passage. And you read it. We heard it. I call it the CrossFit verse, all right? The CrossFit verse. Verse 13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What's the bumper sticker meaning? Generally, we take this out of this context and we apply it, and we want to think that it means that Jesus will help me win this game, or Jesus will help me get this promotion. Jesus will help me accomplish my dreams. The original meaning is so much deeper than that. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the original meaning of that verse because it's in a context. We read it this morning. It's plugged into a situation. It's plugged into a place and a people, and it's said for a purpose. All that to say, before we just move on from all these bumper sticker verses, it is good that when we hear something, that we test its meaning with the rest of Scripture. I was talking with one of my kids this week about the idea that Scripture interprets Scripture. We can't just take one thing and remove it and then say that it means this, even especially if it contradicts something else in the Word. So we have to plug everything back into the Bible because context gives us information and it leads us to the right meaning. So let's recall the context of Philippians 4:13. If you remember from several weeks ago, his name is mentioned here in this passage. The Philippians, hearing that Paul was in prison and he needed some assistance financially and probably an encouragement, they sent a man named Epaphroditus. They sent him along with money, a gift of money, and a message of encouragement to Paul. And in that journey, he almost died, if you recall. And so Paul starts off this passage expressing gratitude for that gift, the gift of finances, the gift of sending Epaphroditus. He says in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. So what he's saying here is, listen, thank you for the gift. But even in his thanks for the gift, he wants them to understand something very important, something crucial to the whole letter that he's been writing them, that we've been studying. He wants them to understand verse 11. He says, not that I am speaking of being in need. He's saying, I rejoiced, but it's not because you met a need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. He even says in verse 10, I rejoiced not in the gift, he rejoiced in what? The Lord. So Paul is trying to make sure they understand the gift is not the source of my joy. Thank you for it, but I don't rejoice whether my needs are met or unmet. The Lord is the source of my joy. That's the thing that Paul, in his closing remarks in this letter, wants the Philippian church and us to understand. One author this week said, good gifts never divert Paul's central focus from rejoicing in the Lord, the ultimate provider of all good gifts. Paul is operating on a principle that is steadying to his whole life. In and out of good and bad situations, what does Paul have? He may not have what he physically needs. He may not have friends. He may not have comfortable situations. But he has the Lord. And the Lord is his cause for rejoicing, gift or no gift. He describes this concept further in verse 12. He says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Two times in verses 11 and 12, he uses the word learned. Two times he uses the word know. And so what he's not expressing here is this kind of unformed thought. It's not rickety. It's very firm, and he stands on it. He stands on this principle, a firm belief. And so the question for us this morning, there's several questions. First, what does he know? What does Paul know? What has he learned? Contentment in all situations. That's what he's saying. I have found contentment in all situations. Well, the question is, how does he know that? Where has he learned that? This is not a lesson that Paul learned overnight. This is not a lesson that Paul learned in a day. This is a lesson that Paul has learned over time through varied circumstances by sometimes probably successfully and unsuccessfully interpreting those experiences through the truth of Jesus Christ. That's how Paul has arrived at this place. So let's think about what he's been teaching these Philippians. Remember what he has told them in the previous verses, these Philippian believers. He has told them just a few weeks ago, we read this, that the Lord is at hand. That's the fact, that's the reality. And from that, we can rejoice. We can be reasonable. We can rest, he told them. Because the Lord is at hand. Not because our circumstances are great, but because God is at hand. Now, this is the truth that he carried through the process of learning. This is the truth that he carried through all the circumstances where he was learning contentment. And then he told them, because he's learned that thing, he told them later, listen, Pursue the path of peace. Because God, the Lord, Jesus Christ is present, pursue the path of peace. And how do we do that? This is just a couple weeks ago. By pondering and practicing the way of God. He references in verses 15 and 16 the fact that these Philippians would have known this journey. They knew him well. He was the one that came to their town. He met Lydia, he met the jailer, they converted, and so this church is there because of Paul. He says in verse 15, "You Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." Paul is referring to things that they would know that I think is good for us to review. So let's do a quick review of Paul's life, the ups and the downs, all right? A lot of these things you can read about in the book of Acts. The highs and the lows of the life of Paul. The circumstances through which he's learned and now knows contentment. Let's start with his conversion. Paul the Pharisee, the one killing Christians, is on his way to Damascus. On his way to Damascus, he's miraculously converted with an appearance of Jesus Christ. Now, that's definitely a high for him, but then the low follows right after. He arrives at the synagogue. Which Paul were they expecting? They're expecting the one that kills Christians and hates Jesus. And what did he do? This newly converted, excited Paul expresses and teaches about Jesus, and they threaten to kill him, a mob. That's pretty low. He would want them to experience what he has experienced, meet Jesus. They're not in favor of that. For the next 14 years, Paul waits. He's a member and a leader at the church of Antioch, but he does not do, as far as we can tell, any missionary work until, again, 14 years later, he's called to the work of spreading the gospel to the Gentiles. He goes out. First, he sees some conversions in Cyprus and Asia Minor. How exciting, how unexciting. He's stoned almost to death at Lystra for the work of the gospel. As we arrive at Acts 15, we have the Jerusalem Council. That was a high moment for him, an affirmation that what he was doing with the Gentiles was exactly what the church was supposed to be doing. High point. He then, of course, after that goes to Philippi. Of course, the conversions at Philippi, what a high moment. But then, of course, he's imprisoned at Philippi as well. He goes to Thessalonica. There he sees conversions and riots. Athens, going to a center of thinking for the Greek world. I can imagine how excited Paul was to be invited into the academic lecture circuit, and they wanted to hear what he had to say. What happened after he shared about the unknown God? Yes, a few converted. Mostly they just mocked him. Then we arrive at Corinth, and if you've read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you know that the Corinthian church, yes, there are conversions, but it's a constant source of discouragement and division for Paul. Maybe the high point of his ministry, Paul arrives at Ephesus, massive conversions, and with the massive conversions comes abandonment from idolatry. But in Ephesus, what's the main economic way? What's the main economy of Ephesus? Idol making. And so again, what is it followed with? Riots. Now, one author, as I was kind of recounting the life of Paul, calls the next part of Paul's life, the end of Paul's life, a time of crushing hardships. That sounds fun. After that, he's arrested in Jerusalem. He spends years in prison. One of the governors, the Roman governors, keeps Paul in prison for multiple years, hoping that he might get a bribe from Paul. That's fun to think about. He's then shipped to Rome, where he experiences storm and shipwreck. He's imprisoned in Rome until his death. And so let's make some observations. Yes, Paul had a mixed experience. Some of the things that Paul experienced in the moment must have felt personally to him amazing. Watching conversion, watching people abandon idolatry, watching people become generous, watching people's lives change, but much of it also was terrible. And then when we expect someone to be hitting their stride in those latter years of life, Those are the moments in Paul's life of biggest obstacles and biggest discouragements. It's through these circumstances that he tells the Philippians and he tells us that he has learned contentment. And he knows what he calls the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. That sounds intriguing. What we know from that context, again, plugging everything back into its original meaning, what the secret is not improved circumstances. That can't be the secret. That's not the secret that Paul is talking about. The secret is not the power of positive thinking or something like that. The secret is not personal independence from need. Oh, well, he arrived at a place where he has enough money now that he can just provide for himself in every circumstance. That's not the secret. The secret isn't even escape from harm. What is the lesson that he has learned? What is the principle that he knows? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And so this verse can't be telling us that every circumstance will turn out happy or fine. It can't be doing that. It doesn't make sense in the context. It can't mean that we would have inside of us the strength we need for every situation. It can't even mean that we can do 100 burpees without hurting our back. We just can't do that. I know I can't. And so this passage, its original meaning, Paul didn't find a new gear of endurance. I got this. Paul didn't discover how to get what he needed in every situation. The secret of contentment for him is not even getting what he needs from Christ. For Paul, the secret of contentment is learning that Christ himself is what he needs. Christ himself is what he needs. As we turn to application, I didn't want this to become something like, well, us too, let's pray. That's not really sufficient, I don't think. I think we need to ask ourselves, how did Paul get here? How do we get there? How do we avoid using verse 13 as a bumper sticker verse? And I think the meaning of this passage provides us with two things. It provides us with a specific relief. It also serves as a great source of truth. Hear this morning. This passage is not an invitation to be immediately content right now. It's not an invitation to be immediately content to arrive at that place right now. This verse, this passage, this whole book of Philippians is an invitation into the process of becoming content. You hear the difference? We're not being asked, hey, get over it. Be content. The Lord, through Paul, is saying, let's go on this journey of becoming content. And that's the first thing. That's the relief. This passage releases us from the pressure to be mature in the Lord right now. Do it. This passage recognizes the fact that we're humans on a journey. We're disciples following our Lord. And on this journey, through the ups and the downs, through the times of plenty and hunger, abundance and need, what is Jesus doing? He is teaching, he is changing, he is developing us. Maturity in Christ is a process. The peace we desire, the strength we need, the deliverance from hardship we long for, none of these things are instant, church. None of these things, if we're not there now, are reasons to beat ourselves up or to whip our souls. These things are a process, not a destination. Contentment and maturity in Christ is a journey, not an arrival point. Maturity is not the absence of needs or struggles. And so, in this passage, as we understand it, we should not expect instant contentment. That would be nice. We should not expect it. What should we expect? We should expect opportunities to witness the strength of Christ. We should expect opportunities to prove the truth of Christ. And in that way, this verse 13 also serves as a source of truth. It actually becomes the fuel for the process of contentment. The process of becoming content is guided along by the resource, Jesus Christ. The process is meant to be engaged as a learning process through the ups and downs. We are not called to escape them. We're called to go through them and see that our circumstances are not what bring about contentment, but Jesus Christ Himself. Now, Scripture does say that the Christian life includes suffering. I want us to understand the idea of a problem-free Christian life, it's nonsense. It's nowhere to be found. It's wrong thinking. It's impossible. The ups and the downs of life are the way in which we learn about the one that we need, Jesus Christ. And so, Christian, the Lord intends for us to traverse the ups and downs. It's part of the process. And so we really, this is a moment that we are called to stop living in a jaded way as if life is supposed to be hunky-dory, as if life is supposed to be great and easy. And instead, these are opportunities. This is a truth. This is a call to grab hold of the one that we need, Jesus Christ. Jesus redeems our ups and downs to teach us about His provision. Will we always have the right attitude and perspective? We will not. We will not. Will we always understand clearly exactly what's going on, especially in the midst of suffering? We will not. But here's the thing, do we always have what we truly need in Jesus Christ? You better believe it. And so I want us to think about this morning. Provision is not having what we need to be comfortable or without trouble. That's not what provision is. Provision is not about getting stuff. Provision isn't even having the strength to go through something you're facing. Provision isn't the supernatural wisdom in the moment that we feel like we need. Provision isn't deliverance from affliction. Provision is Jesus Christ, knowing Christ, learning Christ, following Christ. That's provision. And so, church, what's the secret of contentment? It's not getting what you need from Christ as if He's some kind of galactic vending machine or a divine rich uncle or a doting parent that saves you from all disasters. That's not what contentment is. The secret to contentment is learning that Christ Himself is what we need. Do we want greater endurance in our trials? I do. Pick me. I want that. Do we want contentment in hardship? I certainly do. I'm pretty sure you do too. Do we want a joy, a rejoicing that's separated from temporary or trivial things? You betcha. I want to tell you this morning, if you're not following Christ, I know that you're looking for contentment. I know you're looking for strength. But those things start with Jesus Christ. If you're seeking contentment and strength this morning and Jesus isn't on your radar or it's not something that you've considered might be good for you, it is impossible for you to find those things. Contentment and strength, what are they? They are side effects of following and knowing and loving Christ, the one and only thing that we need. In church, I think it's important for us to understand we have a greater hope than comfort in our life. I know some of us need to hear that this morning. We desire comfort so dearly, so greatly. We have a greater hope than that. And the hope is Jesus. And so what do we now know? Verse 13 is pointing us at. It's pointing us at the fact that contentment is learned over time as we discover that Christ himself is our provision in every circumstance. You know what that means? The Lord's Supper is actually one of those moments of learned contentment. Learned contentment. When we come to the table, we don't leave with a force field that protects us from all wrong and harm and suffering. We don't get like a weird protective amulet, little bread amulet in your tummy. I don't know. I want to make sure you guys are listening. Yeah, back to the script. Going back, okay. We don't get a protective amulet in your tummy that's going to keep you from bad things. We don't get a restart button on a trying situation. We don't even get a chance to turn back time and like redo anything. What do we get at the Lord's table? We get Jesus. We get Jesus. And that is enough. It's more than sufficient. We are given freely, in love, with enthusiasm, the whole life of Christ. Do we understand this? We are given a person. Jesus, God the Son, what did he do? He departed heavenly pleasures and wholeness to sweat and bleed with us, to live and die for us, to defeat death by his resurrection, return to heaven. And what did he do after that? He sent the Holy Spirit to walk with us, not through all only good times, but through the ups and the downs, giving us the presence of Christ, the only thing we need. And so the Lord's Supper is not a way to become content. Hear this. The Lord's Supper is a way to be with Christ. And when we have Christ, we have everything that we need. So who should come? Who should participate in this provision? Those who are in need, firstly. If you know that you're a sinner and your sin and the sinfulness of your heart has brought you to a place where you deserve eternal separation from God, the only good thing that satisfies our hearts, that's what we deserve. And in following that, what else do you believe? That Jesus Christ is the only bridge that can cover that gap. His life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his return. And by believing in your heart that he bridged that gap for you, you haven't earned any part of it. He didn't even go halfway. He came all the way to us to save us. If you confess with your life that he is your master and you follow him, you've been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you are invited to come and eat and interact with the very thing, the only thing that you need, Jesus Christ. Now, we say this every week. It's an important part of what we're doing here. If you are not a follower of Christ, or you would say, I'm not a Christian, this table, first off, is not for perfect people. If you've been listening to what we're saying, we are a needy people, but it is for people who have accepted that the only thing that meets their need is Jesus Christ. And so, yes, it is not a good idea, as the scriptures say, to eat if you are not a Christian or not following Christ. And this is not a moment to be embarrassed about what people might think. Trust me, everyone here who is participating is thinking about the Lord. They're thinking about themselves. But this is a moment to ask, who is Jesus? Is he what I need? This is that moment to answer that question. I'd be more than happy to walk with you through the Bible, through your testimony, to show you how Christ is what you need. Let's take a moment. Let's take a time of personal reflection. Church, I really want to encourage you to ask the Lord for himself. Don't ask for what you think you need. Ask him to give you himself. Ask him to help you connect in this sacrament with him as a person, with you as a person. I'll gather us back together in just a moment with a prayer of blessing. Father in heaven, thank you that this sacrament is not activated by our worthiness or our work. Thank you that we are not just given a system of belief that we need to follow to unlock the next level of whatever you're offering. We are given a person who walks with us from immaturity to maturity, from sinfulness to holiness, from unknowing to knowing, from unloving to loving. And this sacrament, this bread and this juice and this wine is not just a thing we eat. It's not something we're doing to earn a little extra favor or brownie points with you. It is something you've given us as a gift to remind us that you're with us and that our salvation depends on you and you alone. And so, Lord, I pray that we would not in this time look for peace or contentment, but we would just look for Jesus Christ. And that we would know with confidence, by grace, through faith, the work of God, the plan of God, the work of Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit, that we have Him. Not because we hold on tightly, not because we think rightly all the time, but because He has come to us and He refuses to leave us. As it said in the assurance of pardon, no one takes us from His hand. And so, Lord, give us Christ in this bread, in this cup. By the power of the Holy Spirit and the name of Jesus, I pray that these things would be true. Amen.